Let's start out by doing a little work up here on the whiteboard, because I think you'll really understand how critical this is, what we're about to talk about, how critical it is if I just do a little bit of work up here first. Okay, this is going to be the drawing of a person's life. The cross represents the time at which that individual is saved. So this line before the cross is the time from birth until rebirth, okay, until they are saved. But then a long period of time before they begin to be sanctified. And when this happens, this event happens, there is instantaneous sanctification so that the individual can live life drastically differently from the way he or she had lived it just a day before. This is the model that Charles and John Wesley followed, okay, the model of sanctification. I don't think it's the right one. There are some good people that hold this, okay, but I don't believe this is the right model. But this is also the model of the charismatic movement. Not all of it, a lot of it. Okay, and so what does the charismatic movement do with this model? They just make one slight change right here. They believe that at this moment, a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, with or by the Holy Spirit, and at that moment, they begin to speak in tongues as the sign that this baptism of the Spirit has just occurred. And once they speak in tongues, they are instantaneously sanctified and live life with very little, if any, struggle with sin. All right? This is the model that the charismatic movement, Pentecostal movement, holds. So here's the question. Why do they believe that that's how things work? Why do they believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is separated from the time when a person gets saved? I think you probably also believe that the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment that somebody's saved. They're arguing that it isn't happening at the moment someone's saved, but instead months or years later, when a person then speaks in tongues and when they receive instantaneous sanctification. What scripture do they use? I mean, there is one, there's one big scripture that they use for proof. Anybody know where it is? It's in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we're going to read about what happens to the apostle Peter, what happens to the 100-plus believers who were in the upper room. We're going to read about men and women who had already been saved years prior, who all of a sudden are filled, I would argue, are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had been saved previously, and now, years later, post-conversion, they are baptized with the Spirit. And what do? The very moment that they're baptized with the Spirit, they speak in tongues. Now, no doubt in Acts chapter 2, tongues is a foreign language. It's not the gibberish, okay? It's not that. It's not the ecstatic speech. It is a foreign language. But nevertheless, they speak in tongues to mark this. So let's read our passage and then begin to discuss it. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. We have looked at this passage at some point in the past, so I don't want to repeat lots and lots here, but there are three miracles that happen. One is an audible miracle. They hear something. It's a sound like a mighty rushing wind, but it's only a sound. They don't feel anything. Okay, and it fills the entire house. Everybody that was sitting in this big room heard the same noise. Then in verse 3, we see a visual miracle. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So as you were looking around the room 2,000 years ago in the upper room, as you're looking around the room, everyone you see has some fire kind of dancing a little bit on their head or maybe on their shoulder. And in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, that is, foreign languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And if we were to read down just a little ways, look at verse 7. Actually, let's just read from verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Now look at all the languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. I mean, even as far away as Libya. Visitors from Rome, both Jews, proselytes, people from Crete, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others were mocking and saying, aha, they're filled with wine, new wine. All right, so here's the crux of the whole matter. Honestly, folks, this issue is what the whole charismatic movement hangs on. This is the linchpin. Acts chapter 2 is the foundation. It's not like there's a whole bunch of foundational blocks in Scripture to prove their point. This is the foundation. So if I can show you that what the charismatics are doing with this passage is wrong, then really the whole foundation of most of the Pentecostal charismatic movement comes crumbling down. Okay? A lot hangs on it. So, what is it that is happening? I want to draw for you a couple of diagrams. And these additional diagrams will help explain in visual form what it is that's taking place. All right. In the first diagram, I'm going to draw the temple. You know, here's the temple. If you don't know this already, I am not a good artist. All right. So the Spirit is inside of the temple. So these are during the Old Testament days. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? What did we look at in our notes already? We've already shown that the Holy Spirit lived in the temple. Whenever the Holy Spirit came upon an individual or came into an individual, what was true? That individual was being picked out, selected for some special service. But most people who were believers in the Old Testament did not have the Holy Spirit in them or on them. And even those that received the Holy Spirit in or on them, could lose the Holy Spirit. This wasn't the baptism of the Spirit. This wasn't the mark of salvation, no. It's just the special endowment of the Spirit for a specific ministry that would cause the Spirit to come in to or to rest on someone. All right, so where did the Holy Spirit normally reside? He resided in a building. And what I'm going to hopefully prove to you tonight is that starting in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the location, the residence of the Holy Spirit changed. Instead of being inside of a building, the Holy Spirit moved his residence to being in... Oh, this is going to... Okay, you're going to see. Hopefully it looks at least like a gingerbread man, maybe not even as good as that. All right, that's a human being if you can't tell. All right, from being in a building to being inside of a believer, the Holy Spirit moved from building to believer. Let me draw it a different way. Okay, during the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit was separate from the believer. The Holy Spirit did not live with the believers personally. Now, his influence on them was still very powerful. He regenerated them. He sanctified them. We already looked at all these things. Okay, but he did not live in them. During the New Testament, okay, we go from the Holy Spirit being separated purposely by walls, and then the priesthood and the sacrifices, all of that is removed when Christ dies on the cross. So that instead of having to go through a mediator, the priest, we would... That whole process is now removed, and the walls are broken. When the veil is rent, for the first time ever, every single Christian has the option, every single believer now has the ability to walk right into the presence of God. Couldn't be done except the high priest once a year in the Old Testament. Now it could be done at any time. So we move from in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit being separate from the believer, to in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit being inside of the believer. What proof is there? All right, what's going on here? Can I really show that this is the case? Can I really prove that the linchpin of the charismatic movement really isn't strong at all? In fact, it'll crumble, I think. By the way, before I go on, I don't want this to be, you know, a hit job on, you know, Pentecostals and charismatics. And I want to say this too. Look, believing charismatics are not our enemies, okay? Believing charismatics are our friends. I'm not going to go to their church, but I don't want to come across as if I'm, you know, I hate them or... You know, we should treat them with a mean spirit or something. That is not true, and that's not. I hope that I'm not communicating that. But I do think that their doctrine is wrong, and so it's important to point this out. And it's one of the key things with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're covering. So let's keep going. Why did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Why had the apostles and the others in the upper room not received the Holy Spirit the moment that they were saved? How come the baptism of the Holy Spirit was separated in their lives from the time that they were saved? And why was tongues, you know, part of this whole equation? The answer to begin with is that on that day, that is on the day of Pentecost, we switched from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era. The dispensational change from Old Testament times to New Testament times swung on the hinge of the day of Pentecost. I mean, there had to be a time when this became this. And so that's what we want to prove tonight. So tonight, I want to prove to you this, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit changes on the day of Pentecost. Say it one more time. The ministry of the Holy Spirit changes on the day of Pentecost. We go from diagram 1 to diagram 2. What scriptural evidence can be found to support this claim? We're going to consider three scriptural arguments, two of them tonight, and then what will it be? Since I'll be on vacation about 3 weeks later, we'll finish it. But they can stand alone. It's not like they have to be put together. So tonight, let's begin with the first argument, which is this. We're going to look at John chapter 7, verse 39, at the argument from the statement, the Holy Spirit was not yet. John chapter 7, 39. The Holy Spirit was not yet. All right, let's start back on verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Future tense. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you see what the Apostle John says? The Spirit had not been given. Now, most of you have been here for, you know, the sermons on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We probably looked at, I haven't counted them up, we probably looked at about 40 to 50 verses in order to discuss the different ways that the Holy Spirit ministered during those days. And what did we find? That there are all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit was doing before John said the Holy Spirit was not yet. So what is it that John is saying? What does he mean the Holy Spirit was not yet? Did John not realize that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of the world? Did he not realize that the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired the writers of the Old Testament books? Did he not realize that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated hearts? And that the Holy Spirit is the one who empowered the kings and the judges and so forth? Well, of course he understood that. Did John not realize that the Holy Spirit was the agent of the virgin birth? Did he not realize that the Holy Spirit was the one who came down upon Jesus when he was baptized? Did John not realize that the Holy Spirit aided Jesus in the public ministry that he had already performed prior to John chapter 7, verse 39? Obviously, John knew all these things. So, why does John say the Holy Spirit was not yet? In what sense was the Holy Spirit not yet? How could the Holy Spirit not be? What does he mean? Does he mean he didn't exist? Well, of course he existed. Does he mean he didn't do? No, he did all these things. So in what way does he mean that? The first writer who ever recorded the answer to that question, at least that we know of, was a man who lived in, roughly, let's just say around 400, and his name was Augustine. And most of us have heard of Augustine. All right. He realized that the day of Pentecost was, and I quote him, the birthday of the Holy Spirit. And he looked at passages like a couple that we'll look at. Would you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's read verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. We read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I," note the next word, it's future tense, "will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke." That was back in, what, Exodus 19? "They broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his brother and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We're reading about the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. And one of the things that the new covenant promises is that the Spirit and his ministry is going to change. We're going to move from this to this. Turn quickly to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. We'll read verses 25 through 7. Note again here in this passage that it's a prophecy. It's future tense. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, had we not already shown that the Holy Spirit filled Bezalel in Exodus 31 and in Exodus 35, had we not shown that the Holy Spirit was upon and in many, many other individuals in the Holy, of the Old Testament? So how is it that we can have a prophecy hundreds of years after so many of those Holy Spirit texts that is promising that someday in the future, whenever the new covenant is ratified, which it was by Christ, okay, that someday, which in Ezekiel's day will still be hundreds of years into the future, how can we be reading a text that says that the Holy Spirit will, seemingly for the first time ever, be inside people? When John says the Holy Spirit was not yet, he's referring to the new covenant. He's referring to the promise of the Spirit. He is referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit was residing in a building, but would be residing within believers. When did that change? It changed on the day of Pentecost. So, when a well-meaning Pentecostal brother tells me that he was baptized with the Spirit at a camp meeting years after he was saved and began speaking in tongues, and says, just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2, you know, I mean, I may not say anything, but right, my response could be, my response might very well be, wait a minute now, hold on. Doesn't the baptism of the Spirit from Pentecost forward happen at the very moment that somebody gets saved? In other words, it's not something that happens months or years later. No, it happens simultaneously. And if that's true, and I think we can prove that. Now, we won't get to do that tonight. That'll be 3-4 weeks down the road. But once we look at the baptism of the Spirit, I think we'll prove that believers today are baptized with the Spirit the very moment they're saved. You take that away, and you've just changed the foundation of the first and second and third waves of the charismatic, Pentecostal charismatic movement. Crumbles. Gone. Okay? So the whole idea then of tongue speaking as the mark of the baptism of the Spirit is also gone? I think so. All right. What are we, big picture, talking about here? We're trying to prove that the ministry of the Holy Spirit changes on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we went from the Holy Spirit being in a building to being in believers. First argument to prove that from Scripture was from John chapter 7, verse 39, when John said the Holy Spirit was not yet. In what way was the Holy Spirit not yet? The way in which the Holy Spirit was not yet is he wasn't permanently indwelling saints at that time. He was by the time John wrote the Gospel of John, but he wasn't back in the days when Jesus was on the earth. Not yet. All right, now what we want to do is look at the second argument. This is all we'll do tonight. The second argument to prove that the Holy Spirit's ministry changed on the day of Pentecost. And what is that argument? It is an argument, number two, from the upper room discourse. Okay, when I say upper room discourse, you know, some might just be like, what is the upper room? What are you talking about? Okay. Upper room discourse is contained in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16. And if you add chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, you know, sometimes people will kind of, you know, lump that all in together. There are three long chapters of a long speech or sermon or encouragement that Jesus gave to the disciples, in order to help them. And why did he give this really long discourse to them at that time? It's because he was just about ready to die on the cross. They were just about ready to be shattered, scattered, okay, discouraged, depressed. And so they needed what Jesus had to say. And so what we'll do now is we're going to look at what Jesus was saying in the upper room discourse and attempt to show from that that Jesus was talking an awful lot about the Holy Spirit. And what was he saying? All right, we're going to start in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John 14, starting in verse 16. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, I will ask, notice all the future tenses. I'm going to sound like a broken record and you're going to get tired of me saying it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Okay, so just tolerate me here. All of these future tenses, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Stop there. Who is their helper right now? It's Jesus. Jesus is their helper. Jesus is the one who's with them. It is Jesus who encourages them when they're down, you know, works with them when they need correction. It's Jesus, you know, they get a walk with him and they draw much spiritual sustenance from being in his presence, no doubt. So it's a great thing to have Jesus there with them. But what does he say? He will ask. It's not true yet, but he will ask his heavenly Father, his Father, and the Father will give the disciples, future tense, another helper. Jesus is their helper now, but they're going to need another helper, someone else. Finish the verse. Another helper to be with you forever? Who is this other helper? Isn't he already with them? Okay, well, the other helper is defined. Verse 17, even the Spirit, that is the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that Jesus is talking about. The Holy Spirit is that helper. And what is Jesus saying? That the Holy Spirit is not yet there. He is not yet with them. So it's the Spirit of truth whom the world, of course, the world cannot receive him because it neither knows him, neither sees him nor knows him. Now look at the last line. You know him. Jesus is talking to the disciples. You disciples know the Holy Spirit. For he dwells with you in the temple. He dwells with you. He's in your midst. He's in your presence. Not direct presence, but he's not far away. He dwells with you in the building. And will be, future tense, in you. Holy Spirit wasn't in them yet. The Holy Spirit had never permanently indwelt New Testament saints. Okay, so he's with you. He will be in you. Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, new Testament. Separated from the believer, but obviously still very influential in the life of believer, to inside of the believer. Jesus has to depart. He has to leave. He has to be gone before this will happen. This is what John was talking about when he said the Holy Spirit was not yet. It's what part of what Jeremiah was prophesying about in Jeremiah 31, what Ezekiel was prophesying about in Ezekiel 36. We only read a couple of passages. There are bunches of them like that. The Holy Spirit's ministry had to change at some point. He had to go from being in the building to being inside of believers at some point. And that point was the day of Pentecost. And that's why they were baptized with the Spirit on a day different from when they were saved. That's why they spoke in tongues at that point, to mark that very unique event in salvation history. That's why it was separated. But is the baptism of the Spirit still separated in an individual? That is a person saved and then months or years later baptized with the Spirit at a different time? The answer is no. Again, we won't look at that tonight, but we, Lord willing, will prove it in the weeks ahead. So, John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, if it says anything, it tells us that in the future, the disciples are going to have something that is going to be even better than Jesus being with them, though that has got to be almost impossible to, you know, for the disciples to appreciate at that time. It really is true. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will be with them no matter where they go. Jesus physically in his body could not be. All right, look at John chapter 14, verse 26. So just down about 10 verses. Still in the upper room discourse. Jesus isn't done talking about the Holy Spirit. By the way, we won't look at every one of the verses on the Holy Spirit, but we'll look at some of these. All right, he says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, future tense, will send in my name. He, future tense, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit had not yet come in the way that he is here today. But he did come that way on the day of Pentecost for the first time ever. John chapter 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, the Helper's not there yet. The Spirit isn't there yet. But He will be in the future after Jesus has departed. When the Helper comes, whom I will send, future tense, to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. All future tense. They look forward to receiving the Holy Spirit, and that very thing happened in Acts chapter 2. Look at John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. I love this passage. John 16, starting in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Do you really think the disciples bought that? I wouldn't have. I don't. If I'm one of them, I do not want Jesus to leave. I want him to be with me forever. I want to be with him forever. It would have been really hard to listen to what Jesus is saying here. I would have been confounded. You would have been confounded. You'd have been confused, just like the disciples were confused. This doesn't make sense then, but it surely does today. He says to them, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Jesus has to be gone before what John is talking about in this thread throughout the whole gospel can happen. That is, that the Holy Spirit would, for the first time, permanently indwell saints. But if I go, I, future tense, will send him to you. But when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Can we stop there again and make another comment? How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin and righteousness, both sides of that, right? Of their sin and of their need for righteousness and of the coming judgment. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world this way? He does it through you. Is that convicting? The Holy Spirit convicts the world through you. You are a gospel message. You are living. Now, you should also share the actual gospel, but you are a living gospel message. And when people at your high school or at your place of work or your relatives that you got together with on Memorial Day or your friends whose son or daughter graduated and you went to their party this week or last week or the week before, those unsaved people are convicted. How? By the Holy Spirit, because he didn't prior to the day of Pentecost, but today lives within each one of us. So when unbelievers see us, they should be seeing. It doesn't mean they will be, but they should be seeing righteousness. They should be convicted of their sin and recognize a coming judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan, is judged, will be judged. All right, so John chapter 16 shows once again that there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that doesn't exist prior to the day of Pentecost, but is coming. Jesus is foretelling it. Let's look lastly tonight at two more verses, verses 13 and 14 in chapter 16. Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he, future tense, will guide you into all truth. For he, future tense, will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he, future tense, will speak, and he will, future tense, declare to you the things that are to come. He will, future tense, I know you guys are really, okay, don't throw any rocks, please. He will glorify me, for he, future tense, will take what is mine and declare it to you. All of these future tenses, We saw it in Jeremiah. We saw it in Ezekiel. We've seen it in John 7. We've seen it multiple times in the upper room discourse. The Holy Spirit was not yet, but he would be. In fact, he was in Acts chapter 2. He came into believers then. So, should Acts chapter 2 be our pattern today? And this is the conclusion. Should that be our pattern today? Is Acts chapter 2 the way it's happening now? That's what the Pentecostals argue. And what I think we're going to see the next time we're able to get together, when I'm back on a Sunday night, we're gonna look at the baptism of the Spirit. And folks, we're not just going to read a couple of verses, you know, and just kind of do some big picture flyover. We're going to look at the nitty-gritty details because there is an awful lot that hangs on that. An awful lot. So let's close tonight with prayer. And then, you know, if you have some questions, you want to come up, talk for a little bit, that's fine. But let's pray and let's just turn this over to the Lord. That he'll illumine us through his word. That he'll show us what all this is about, what the Holy Spirit's doing and what the baptism of the Spirit will do on the day of Pentecost. Father, we pray that tonight you will take your word and make it clear to each person who's here. We pray that even the younger people will be able to grasp what is happening on the day of Pentecost and how that should not serve as our pattern today. How that it was a one-time event. It was unique in church history. It repeated itself a couple of times in the book of Acts with when the Samaritans and when the pure Gentiles received the Spirit for the first time. But Lord, this was unique in salvation history, so help us to understand that. And we pray that when we look at the baptism of the Spirit in the weeks to come, that what we've done in the discussions in the Old Testament and in the Gospels will be made very, very clear. We pray tonight in the name of your wonderful Son, our Savior. Amen.